lot to talk about. I'm excited about what we're going to be discussing over the next 2 weeks. I first did this study back in the late 80s sometime, and it's been with me and in my head and in my heart for a long time, so I'm very excited to get to share it with you guys and just see how God is going to use it in your life. Overall, our series, Unlikely, really is about you guys finding the extraordinary of God in the ordinary of life, and God making unlikely people like you and I very, very likely in His plan and in His purpose. We want to hear your stories, so if you will, if you would tweet those to us, hashtag THF Unlikely. We really want to hear those. You can also follow us on Twitter at THF Lubbock, so you'll know where we are and all that kind of stuff as well. A lot of stuff going on. Here's what we want to answer, though, this week and next week. It's this question here. What do you do when God seems to be invisible? How do you do that? What's your answer to that? And I'm not necessarily talking about the times of life where we're going through a wilderness and God is silent. Those certainly apply to this. I'm talking about the ordinary of life, where you just go through these long stretches of day after day after day where things are essentially the same. What do you do when God doesn't seem to be quite so visible as at certain key times in your life where there's something really bad going on, there's something really big going on one way or the other? How do you deal with that when God seems to be invisible? And here's why the book of Esther is so helpful in helping us to understand that. It's because in the book of Esther, it's unique in the Bible in that God's name is never mentioned. God is never prayed to. God is never called upon. God is never referred to. It's almost as if He purposely chose to have His name removed from the text. And next week we're going to talk about it a little bit more, but I think it points to the fact that, you know what, God, who inspired the book of Esther, the writing of Esther, obviously chose not to have His name put in there. Why would He do that? We'll talk a lot more about that next week. For now, I want to give you a little bit of a history kind of thought. You guys know I'm a history freak, and I love it when we find world events and Scripture kind of merge together so you know in the course of world history what's going on in the Bible. So let me kind of walk you through some of that. The book of Esther is set in Persia, in what we call Iran. And it's not just the Iran that we know, because at this time, Persia was the dominant world empire. It was huge. It comprised something like 50 million people. It went all the way from Africa to India, from the Black Sea and Greece up in the north, all the way over to Pakistan. In fact, you get a kind of a picture of what it looked like up this. And if you look at the terminus around the northeast corner of the Black Sea, you should recognize that spot where the orange, I guess that is orange, right? Is it orange or it's not red? Please tell me it's not red. It looks orange to me. Where the orange kind of ends up there around the Black Sea, you know what that is? We just did the Olympics there. It's Sochi. It's right there in the Caucasus. And so it goes all the way from there, all the way into Pakistan, almost to Nepal and into the Himalayas. It was a massive world empire that comprised something like 50 million people. It was said that Persia had an army of 1 million men. That's what the ancients said. Modern historians have tried to revise that to say, well, it wasn't really that big, but it was still hundreds and hundreds of thousands. It was a huge army, and they dominated the world stage. On their west side is Greece. Greece was not all the way into the Persian Empire. The Persians decided we're going to invade them and take them over. And so in 490 BC, King Darius of Persia invaded Greece. And when he invaded Greece, he ran headlong into these Greek warriors, the Athenians and the Spartans and the Thracians and all of these warriors, and they fought him back. He lost a decisive battle at the Battle of Marathon. You guys didn't know, that's where we got the name maybe. But a young man ran from the battlefield to report the outcome of the battle and that the Greeks had won the battle and he died as he delivered the news. That's where we get the name of that long-running event that so many of us, or so many of you guys, because I haven't done it, have done. I ain't running. I know that. Somebody's chasing me. So Persia goes home, and Darius is furious. He's had a bad day at the office. And he goes home fully intending to go back and invade Greece and bring his vengeance upon those Greeks. The problem was that he died before he could do that. And in 486, his son, Xerxes, succeeded him. And Xerxes, after a period of years, decided in 481, I'm going to invade Greece. And so he takes an army of 250,000 men and he invades Greece. Now, how many of you guys saw the movie The 300? Okay, not really historical, but it's about this. Frank Miller, when he wrote, it's a comic book, okay? And he said, I'm not trying to tell history, I'm just trying to write a good story. And so he took a lot of liberties with it. But it's based upon true events. And the Greeks held off this massive Persian army for a period of days, kind of like the Alamo in Texas, until such a time as the Persians figured out or found out a way around it, around Thermopylae, this pass that they had to go through to get inland. And they took out all these Spartan and Greek defenders, and they went on. They were eventually, though, in 479, defeated by the Greeks in a naval battle at a place called Salamis. And so the Greeks push the Persians back one more time, and the Persians limp home, mad and angry, still the world empire, but very much planning to come back and do a lot of mean stuff to the Greeks. Now, how does this fit into the Bible? There are four Persian kings that are mentioned in Scripture. Cyrus the Great, the founder of Persia, the guy who brought it all together, Darius, who we just talked about, Xerxes, who we just talked about, and his son, Artaxerxes. Now, here's something that's really interesting. Cyrus is the one in 538 BC who told the Jews, go home, it's all right, get out of here. And Ezra and some of the other books of the Old Testament, particularly Ezra, talk about this. Zerubbabel, the leader of the Jews, went with 50,000 Jews back to Palestine and began to rebuild. A bunch of the Jews, millions of them, stayed wherever they were, which plays into the book of Esther. Darius, he's the one who was king, who was ruler of Persia, when the temple in Jerusalem was completed in 515 BC. All of that's talked about in the book of Ezra, the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah. And then there's Artaxerxes. If you read the book of Nehemiah, there is a Persian king who tells Nehemiah, you need to go home and rebuild the walls around your holy city, around Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah does that. Artaxerxes is the king. Now notice who I haven't addressed. I haven't talked about Xerxes. You know why? Because that's who we're going to be dealing with in the book of Esther. Just so you know, in the events of world history, where all of this kind of falls, Xerxes was his Greek name. His Persian name was Kasayarsha. The Hebrew version of that is Akashvarash, which sounds like, oh my gosh, by gosh, Oshkosh. The English transliteration is Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus is none other than Xerxes of history. So let's go ahead and find out this really great story about what's going to happen. Now, this is Oscar Day, right? It's the day that a bunch of people are going to get together and watch an award show about movies that they've probably never seen. Now, in that kind of vein, let me ask you something. For what you know about the book of Esther, who is the leading character? Who gets the lead? Is it Vashti, the queen? Is it Mordecai, you? Is it Esther, who would become queen? Or is it Haman, the villain? Who would you say is the leading character? Any ideas? Well, it's a trick question. The lead character is God. And even though he's not mentioned by name, he's always there. Even though he's never directly referenced, you see him working consistently behind the scenes. The story in Esther is really not about Esther as much as it is about God's working among his people to accomplish his purpose. And this is where I want us, where I want you to draw some encouragement and some application. To know that in the day-to-day of living, that even though God may not be prevalent and seen and known, he's still at work. Even when politics are bad, even when the economy stinks, even when circumstances of life are tough, God is still there working. His invisibility does not make him not available or not aware or not there. The story of Esther then is not about some beautiful young woman who is fighting off this intolerant racist that we're going to meet next week. It's not the story of political intrigue, although that's part of the story. That's not the story. It's the story of God's sovereign working in his world. So I'm going to give you your application kind of up front as we move through the narrative of this story this week and next week. The first application, the first lesson, the first point I would make then is this, that though God is invisible, he is still invincible. He may be invisible to the naked eye, but he is just as much a potent part of the history and the future as he is even when you see him fully. And it plays into two key theological terms. The first term is the term sovereignty. And that's a term we use enough around here that most of us have a fair handle on it. For the sake of discussion, our definition for the next couple of weeks of sovereignty goes something like this. It's the unlimited power of God to rule over the events of nature and of history and of human affairs. That's what sovereignty is. The second term is connected to it, but different. It's the term providence. Providence, by the way, comes from the Latin word providentia, which comes from two words that means to see before. It's the ability, has to do with God's omniscience, that God has the ability to not only see before, but he has the willingness and he makes the choice to get involved in his creation. God is very much a hands-on God. That's what providence is. It's the hands of God on his history, on his creation, on his world, on the affairs of men. Which brings us to the second point, that God puts people where he wants them. God is the one who places the pieces on the board, who puts the actors on the stage. I don't know if you've considered this, but it's not an accident that you are here today. Not even in this room today. It's not an accident that you were born in the time of history when you were born. That's not an oops with God. That's not a misstatement or a misunderstanding by God. You could have been born in the 16th century. You could have been born in the 22nd century, but you're not. You were born for this time. You were born in this generation, just as the players in this story were born. Historical people, real people who were placed at that time and place to do and accomplish the purpose of God. So are you today. And maybe what God's trying to do over the course of the next several weeks is to work out his unlikely story in you who were once not a people, but now are the people of God. And so we find this here in the story of Esther. Let me give you a verse that's going to mean a lot. Proverbs 21:1 says this, that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. And somebody might say, well, if God really is all of that, if this scripture really is true, then why is bad stuff happening in my world? Folks, understand the full meaning of this verse. Because this verse is saying that God can use the good and God can use the bad. God can direct blessing. God can direct destruction. Listen, when a people has made up its mind to reject God and to turn its back on them. He is fully capable of allowing them and channeling leadership into their lives that will let them run after their own fallenness and their own heart. Hear me. You may be the covenant people of God, as in Israel. And He will allow you to have a succession of terrible government, of horrible rulers. You may be a Christian nation, America, but when you willfully turn your back on your God who made you what you are, you reject Him, you take Him out of the national dialogue, you take Him out of your education, you take Him out of your courts, you take Him out of your armed forces, you take Him out of the day-to-day of your living, don't think for a minute that He won't say, okay, I'll give you leadership commensurate with your desire. And we live in the midst of that. That's why God would say to Old Testament Israel, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then I will heal their land. It doesn't have to do with politics. It has everything to do with our posture before our Creator and our Savior. And Esther is perfectly aligned with this. You see, God can channel sewage just as easily as He can channel pure water. And that's where we find ourselves in Esther. It's banquet time. It's party time. Read with me in Esther chapter 1, verse 1, first four verses, what's going on here. Now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, and it gives his resume. The Ahasuerus, not the other Ahasuerus, not the Ahasuerus who, you know, was going through a hard time and, you know, couldn't make ends meet. This is the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia, from Asia to Africa, who reigned over 127 provinces. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was in Susa or Shishua, the capital, in the third year, we said he came to power 486, so this would be 483. In the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all of his princes and his attendants, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of his provinces being in his presence, and he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days, for 180 days. Let me be clear about what was going on here. You remember I told you in 481, Persia invaded Greece? Guess what they're planning? This isn't a banquet. This isn't a party just to have a party. He's brought all the brightest minds. He's brought all the strategists. He's brought all the military college. He's got all the politicians, all the people who understand culture. He's got the CIA, the NSA, the PSA. He's got them all there together. And they're plotting the invasion of Greece. It's a military strategy planning meeting. It's there in the capital. It's got everybody there. And all the greatness of Persia is on display. And it lasts for 6 months. These guys didn't just do this. They didn't wake up one day and said, hey, give me a quarter of a million guys. We're going to go beat up the Greeks. They took a long time to plan it. What happened when Dad tried to invade? What went wrong? Was it supply? Was it terrain? Was it, did we not understand how they fought? And so they put their best battle planning into this. At the end of 6 months, because of all the problems that this would have caused, imagine having the Super Bowl in town for 6 months. Can you imagine how crazy that would have been in the Capitol? Imagine having the Olympics go on for 6 months rather than 2 weeks. So Ahasuerus says, you know what? We need to give an appreciation banquet. We need to have a holiday for the city. And so, man, they have this big holiday. It lasts 7 days. It's, first of all, thank you. It's also a pre-victory party, but it's also a pep rally. It has to do with, man, we're going to go kick some Greek tail. We're going to get some Greek scalps. We're going to come back here. We're going to kill those guys. And everybody's rah-rah and ooh, and they're all going crazy. And all the opulence of Persia is on display. And then it also says, and Queen Vashti, well, she was appreciating the women too. And this is where our story gets really interesting. Because in Persian culture, when the men were done with all the niceties and all the formalities, when they drank the tea out of the cups with their fingers in the air, and they'd gone through all the posturing, then it was time to really loosen your tie and have a big old party. And at that point, the Persian men would look at the Persian wives, and they would say, ladies, time to leave the room. And the wives would dismiss themselves, and the only women who would be left in the room would be the prostitutes and the concubines who were both used for the same thing. And that was culture. That was the way it worked. In verse 10, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, that means that Ahasuerus was drunk off his you-know-what. He commanded his servants who served in the presence of the king to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown. Now pay attention to the language here. The language of this phrase, before the king with her royal crown. I don't think he's saying, hey, make sure she brings all the accessories. I think there's textual evidence here to indicate that he was saying, bring her and nothing but her crown. Bring her to me. And apparently, guys, she was all of that. She was hotter than hot. She was legendary. She was a force of nature. And the king wanted the men to know, you may have a beauty, you may have a baby at home, but it ain't nothing compared to what I've got in the garage. And so he says, you go get her from her banquet, you bring her to me, I'm going to put her on display. It says, because she was beautiful. Now what he's done is to demean her, to basically personally assault her integrity and her position. In essence, he ranked her as no longer his wife, but as just another one of the women, as a concubine or a prostitute. This is a personal affront to Vashti. And so she refuses. And her refusal is based on a matter of principle. Oh no, you're not going to talk to me that way. You're not going to do that to me. And so she refused to come. And then the king became very angry, and his wrath burned within him. History records Xerxes or Ahasuerus as an incredibly angry, brutal man. When she said no, she took her life in her own hands. She basically said, no, I'm not going to do that. And his wrath, it said, burned within him. And so he goes to the wise men. He goes to the people who understood the culture and the political climate and the times. And he said, what are we going to do about this? By the way, time out. You remember a couple of months ago during the Christmas season, we did a story on the Magi, the wise men. We said they were the kingmakers of the East. These are the guys. That's who he's talking to here. He goes to the Magi. We're going to see Haman talking to them later on next week as well. So he goes to the Magi and he says, what are we going to do about this? For it was the custom of the king to speak before all who knew law and justice. According to the law, what should be done about this? For she didn't obey the command of the king. His command is absolute and she disobeyed it. And then one of the chief magicians, one of the magi, a guy named Mimikon, love his name, said, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but all the princes and all the people. Do you see how quickly this thing escalates from a family matter into a national matter, into all the peoples who are in all the provinces? What are they so freaked out about? Well, the queen's conduct is going to come known to all the women. causing them to look with contempt on their husbands by saying, well, the king commanded the queen to be brought to his presence and she didn't come. So if she doesn't have to go, I don't have to go. This day, the ladies of Persia and Media who have heard the queen's conduct will speak in the same way. She doesn't do it. None of them do it. It's pandemonium. Our culture will be on its ear. And so they do what bureaucrats do. They don't have brains enough to make a decision, so they make a policy. Let a royal edict be issued by him, the king, and let it be written in the law of the Medes and the Persians. You know what the law of the Medes and the Persians is? That was the code. That was the code that had been developed over centuries by the Magi. And when it went into the book, guess what? It never came out. It could not be revoked. It was irrevocable. And here's the policy. You actually imagine a constitutional amendment. All right? Vashti may no longer come into the presence of the king. And he's going to give her position away to someone else. It caused a national empire-wide stir that resulted in a royal divorce. It was on all the news outlets. It was on all, it was trending in Google. It was trending on Facebook and Twitter. She would never, ever be able to enter the king's presence. In essence, she was to be banished like a widow for the rest of her life. And it couldn't be changed. Now, chapter 2. I want you to fast forward 4 years. Happened in 483. It's now 479. Verse 1, chapter 2 says, and after these things, what are these things? You get the idea that he came down off his drunk. He kind of sobered up. And the next day he thought, okay, what did I do? It took the brother 4 years. And the things, the blank spaces between chapter 1 and chapter 2, you know what happened in those blank spaces? You already know the history. Persia invades Greece and ends up getting whipped, ends up losing. And so the whole Persian army and Xerxes or Ahasuerus come home. They're mad. Their egos are bruised. Their army is beaten. And they're going to take it out on something. Ahasuerus, for his part, is inconsolable. And the historian Herodotus tells us that Xerxes sought solace within his harem. He began to go from woman to woman, from relationship to relationship, from date to date, from one night stand to one night stand, trying to find out, man, why do I feel this way? And the scripture says he remembers Vashti. Stop right there for a minute. We are wired a certain way by God as humans. The only people really who escape this are people who may have the gift of celibacy, who may not be wired to have a marriage relationship. But you know, you can date a succession of beauties. You can just kind of go from guy to guy to guy to guy. But you're wired for more than that. That's what marriage is. And it says that 4 years after the fact that he's remembering Vashti, he had cooled down and he begins to think about her. And, you know, I can have any girl that I want, but there's something about her. There's something about my soulmate, about my life mate that I keep going back to. You will never fill that relationship up with a succession of lesser relationships. Once God gives that to you, you're changed, regardless of what you think or do. And he thought about his proclamation. Oh, what have I done? And it can't be changed. Let that be a lesson. Let that be a free one. You know, you can repent You can ask for forgiveness and receive it. You can go to counseling. But once you walk away from that, it's tough. That's where Ahasuerus, that's where Xerxes finds himself. And his advisors, in typical fashion, typical wingman fashion, you just need a new girlfriend, man. And he's going, no, I want my soulmate. Don't you understand? And so they said, well, we can't do that, but we're going to come up with something better. And so they come up with the reality show to end all reality shows. I mean, it's like Survivor, American Idol, The Voice, The Bachelor, Miss America, The Great Race, all in one. It was the biggest thing to hit the world ever. We're going to do a search of the empire. We're going to find the most eligible, beautiful women. We're going to bring them together, and we're going to have a contest, baby. And it captivated. It had to have captivated the nation. By the way, ladies, you didn't even have to want to be in it. If some talent scout's out there on the street corner one day waiting to cross into a light and you happen to walk down the side and he goes, whoa, wow, and he could have you, if you weren't married, he would have you conscripted. He would have you drafted to be in this. Josephus, the historian, tells us that of 50 million people in the Persian Empire, of which you have to guess half of them are women, out of 25 million women, they found the top 400. Think of that. The top 400 women in all the world in one place. Guys are going, volunteer, take the job, love to have that job. Story goes on. This is where it gets really fascinating. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the capital, whose name was Mordecai, and then it gives kind of his lineage. Now folks, the Bible doesn't tell us these things just to tell us these things. Sometimes it's just to delineate one guy from another. You know, Simon Peter versus Simon the Zealot. Okay, I get that. But sometimes the Bible's telling us a whole lot more, and you're just going to have to mark this. Hold on to it and remember it for a week because it's huge in understanding the rest of the book. But for now, he is the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives who had been exiled with Jeconiah, the king of Judah. He came from a family who had been deported out of Jerusalem into Persia by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. It says that he was bringing up Hadassah. I love this name. I love this name. Even though it means what it means, I love the name. That is Esther, his uncle's daughter. For she had neither father nor mother. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face. Guys, stop right there. Get her picture in your head. She is that hot. She is the hottest of the hotties. All right? And her father and her mother were dead, so Mordecai took her as his own daughter. Here's what makes Esther unlikely. First of all, she's Jewish. She's not Persian. Second of all, she's an exile. That doesn't mean necessarily she's illegal. It means that she doesn't have the right paperwork or pedigree. Thirdly, she's an orphan. An orphan's bottom of the cultural food chain. She's being raised by an older cousin, and her name, that I like so much, means Myrtle. Her name was Myrtle. Hey, Myrtle, would you go fetch some water in a pitcher? Great name. But here's what the scripture does tell us. She is all of that. She is unbelievably gorgeous, a form and a face. She had the body. She had the face. She had the look. She had the presence, guys. She didn't have to try to be beautiful. She just was. I mean, she would walk into the room and fine would fly all over the room. She was so beautiful that when she landed in the pool of 400, they named her Esther, which means star. It could have reference to a celestial body because she had a celestial body. It could have had reference to the goddess Esther. Esther and they, Ishtar, which Esther comes from. They could have said, hey, she's a goddess. Whatever it was, there was that about her that made her extraordinarily beautiful, a wow kind of factor that was beyond a lot of things. Now, here's the deal. Not only was she an unlikely contestant, but she was an unwilling participant. Look what the text says. That Esther was taken into custody, into the king's palace. She wasn't like a lot of these starlets who want to be famous just because they're famous. She wasn't trying for publicity. She wasn't looking for renown. She wasn't trying to be in the spotlight. She just all of a sudden has this thrust upon her, and she finds herself in a place she doesn't want to be, doing something she doesn't want to do. Think of it like the Hunger Games for beauty queens, okay? Which brings us to the third application, that sometimes the affairs of God put His children into places they don't want to be. Some of you guys are there right now. Some of you guys have been there and you're going to be there again. Some of you guys are just coming out of something like that. But know this, regardless of your orientation to this truth, you can relax already because God's already there. You didn't go in there without His knowledge. You're not going to stay in there without His awareness. And you may find yourself in an Egyptian prison like Joseph, or a Persian lion's den like Daniel. Or you may find yourself in a reality show that you never auditioned for. God is with you there. Be very, very aware of that. And she has one job. Make yourself as beautiful as possible at government expense. It's like Obamacare for beauty. For 12 months, you do everything you can to make yourself as fantastic as you can be. Now here's where we begin to see the favor of God and the hand of God in the life of Esther, because she finds favor in improbable places. First of all, the director of the pageant, the producer of the series, just saw something in her that wowed him. And before she was public knowledge, she was known within the pool. She found favor in verse 9 with the director of the harem, who had been the director of the pageant. She finds favor, verse 17 of chapter 2, with the king. We're about to read these verses. But the difference with Esther and the other 399 women is this. It wasn't that she was more cunning. It wasn't that she played the game better. It wasn't about gamesmanship at all. I want you to see that God garnered her favor every step of the way so that He could advance what He was trying to do. Verse 9, Haggai, this is the director of the pageant, was very impressed with Esther and treated her kindly. He quickly ordered a special menu so she could have a special diet. She got all the right nutritionists. She got all the right coaching in regard to the way that she ate. He provided her with beauty treatments. She had all the right spa treatments, all the right makeup people, all the right hair people. She had all the right fashion people around her. She had all the right culture and training to know exactly the way a lady of the court was supposed to kind of present herself and to act in the presence of royalty and nobility and all of those things. And so she is getting special treatment by the director of the pageant because he just sees that in her. Verse 12 says this. The regular beauty treatment for the women lasted a year. Massages with the oil of myrrh and 6 months with the oil of balsam. Let me ask you something. Ladies, if you were immersed in balsam and myrrh for a year, can you imagine how good you would smell? It would, this greatness would ooze out of your pores. And after that, each girl would be taken in turn to the king. And thus prepared, each young woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarters to the king's palace. And in the evening she went, and in the morning she returned to the second house of women. Now, pay attention to the language here, because I'm about to ask you a really hard question. She returned to the second house of women. So there's the pool of the women who have been to see the king. There's the pool of women who have already been to see the king. And that was under the custody of a great name, Shazgaz. It's like Shazbot. Anyway, the king's eunuch who kept the what? Concubines. Let me give you a translation. You know what a concubine was? Basically a slave servant. I mean, a sex servant or a sex slave. That's what a concubine was. King owns you. You were there for his pleasure. That's what you did. You may have done some other stuff around the palace, but that was your main job. That's how these women were considered. And so you would go out a virgin. You would come back a concubine. Just know that. And she would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and called her by name. So here's my question. Esther, did she or didn't she? You know what I'm asking? Popular thought, popular preaching, current kind of cultural religion says, well, of course she did. Now, I can make a case for both. I had lots of conversation and debate about this and have had it over the years with some of my minister friends and pastor friends. I talked to several of them this week. Let me just kind of give you the argument, all right? Well, of course, and by the way, some of the great national speakers, if I said their names, you would know, line up and say, well, of course she did. It would be naive of us as students of the Bible to suppose that she didn't. She sold out. She gave it up. She did the whatever it took thing to win her place as queen. She is no different than any other reality show contestant that we would see in our world today. And she, with Ahasuerus, is complicit in selling out her virginity and giving up her purity to do what needed to be done. But God saw that, and like all other fallen people of the Bible, he used her anyway. And you know what? If that's the way it came down, I can go with that. But I don't think that's the case. Here's why. First of all, when you study the scripture, students, you guys that are in college, you guys that are in Bible school or seminary, one of the things that you have to learn right off is you have to be very careful not to interject current political climates, current cultural trends or cultural themes into the history or into scripture. People did things different ways in different times. Be careful you don't try to apply 21st century thinking into 5th century BC application. So that's just a warning. Now, here's what we know from the text. The Bible never says that she did. You say, what's the big deal about that? It doesn't have to say that. We can just infer it. There are two terms in interpretation and translation you need to know. Exegete, which means break it down, look at what it says, determine what it means. And eisegete, which means to infer. Be very, very careful about eisegeting. Scripture never says that she did. And incidentally, the scripture is very transparent about when this happens, and people do. I mean, Judah slept with his daughter-in-law, Tamar. Rahab was a prostitute. Samson had a succession, had a procession of many women. He was constantly in a place of sexual impurity. David had many wives. He slept with a woman that was not his wife and then murdered her husband and then covered it up. Solomon, many wives, and on and on and on. The point is, God is not shy about that. If that had been the case, don't you think he would have said in something this important? The fact of the matter is that Esther is considered differently by the king. Esther is considered differently than the other women. Let me show you what I mean. Chapter 2, look in verse 14. I told you to pay attention to this. And so she would leave in the evening, and she would return in the morning from one pool of women, when she left, to the second pool of women under the care of Shazgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. Now look with me at verse 17. But the king loved Esther more than all the other women. She was different. And she found favor and kindness with him more than all the other, say it, virgins. This is after the evening. Now look down in verse 19. You say, oh, that's a push. Look at 19. And when the virgins were gathered together, when? A second time. I don't think this is a reference to the pool of beauties. I think this is a reference to the fact that Esther did it differently. You find the favor of God kind of working for her. Here's the point. Here's the application. That Esther is not just a really cool story about human achievement and about maneuvering and intrigue to secure a political victory. Esther is not about using her womanly wiles to woo the king of Persia. Esther is about the king of the universe working in the lives of his covenant people to bring his divine favor on an unlikely human instrument, an obscure, exiled Jewish orphan. So did Esther or did Esther not? I think she didn't, based on this from the text. And she was taken to the king, and it says that she found favor with him more so than the other women and obtained grace and favor in his sight, and he put the crown on her head. She becomes his queen. Here's the problem. By Persian law, you had to be a Persian citizen. She's violating, he's violating the law of the Medes and the Persians to make her his queen. Granted, he didn't know because she didn't tell him. She didn't say, one thing, king, I'm a Jewess. I'm from Israel. She didn't tell him. She had been instructed, by the way, by her cousin not to. That comes out next week. But here's the fourth point. When God wants you to do something, he gives you the right credentials. Now, that's not an excuse not to learn and to be educated and to have experience and all those kind of things. But God makes you right. That's why shepherds become world leaders. That's why sheep breeders become prophets. That's why fishermen become theologians and world visionaries. That's why foreign orphans become queens. That's why you have the position you have. Student, parent, business leader, educator, whatever. That's why God has given you the platform he's given you. In Acts chapter 4, that's why the Sanhedrin, the bestest, brightest theological minds in the world of their time, looked at these apostles, looked at these disciples and went, these guys have horrible resumes. They don't have any of the right pedigree. They have none of the right degrees, none of the right training. But man, oh man, they know their stuff. Why? Because they had been with Jesus. He gives you your credentials. So what's our insight? Guys, there we go. Thank you. Lesson number one. Even though God may seem invisible, he is never absent. Number two. God moves the chess pieces. He sets the board. Number three, how willing are you to find God in the uncomfortable of life? Most of the time, we are so focused on just getting out of it, we don't find God. By the way, next week, it gets a whole lot more uncomfortable for Esther. And number four, only God can make you right for something. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together today. Father, what an amazing thing it is that you are never absent in the life of your children. Father, we see from this unbelievable story of this Jewish orphan, your hand working, guiding, channeling the thoughts and the hearts of kings and other people to accomplish your purpose. Father, we know that your purpose cannot be refuted. So, Father, we want to be a part of it. Yet we know in this room even, there are some this morning who have never even come into right relationship with you. It's not a mistake. It's not a coincidence. It's not a chance that they're here. They're not listening online or listening by podcast just for spending some time and having a little bit of kickback. Father, you have arranged this. So, Lord, will we find you in this? Maybe some who have never been in relationship with you who need to trust you as Savior, who need to find that your sacrifice on the cross was enough, that in preserving Esther and her people, you were preserving our salvation by preserving the line of the Savior who would come. Your hand's been in it all along. And even though your name may be present, may not be present in the text, your fingerprints, your handprints, your DNA is all over this story. So, Lord, we give you glory. We pray that we would be your people in our generation to achieve your purpose and your plan. In Jesus' name.